The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Well, this morning we're going to take a brief break from the book of Matthew, our study of Matthew, to remind ourselves about the importance of what we as a church are about, what we as a church are here to do. As many of you know, many of us spent this last week, there's a number of men that spent this past week at the Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California, had the opportunity to go to the Shepherds Conference, and I knew it would be difficult not only to prepare something new, but also to focus on something new, because each year the Shepherds Conference is like the bell between the rounds, where the boxer is sent back to his corner, and not only for rest and refreshment, but also to regain his focus and be reminded about the task ahead. And I knew that I would have a hard time thinking about much beyond what I've been kind of processing all week long regarding the church. And I knew that I needed that. I need that challenge for myself. Need to be challenged by men who love the Lord, who love His Word, who love the church. And I know I left with a greater sense of the weightiness of the church and the ministry of the church. I need to be reminded to embrace the struggles of ministry, and instead of looking for every possible way to avoid struggle, to be reminded of my position as a servant and all that entails for the church. I need to be reminded of my duty to proclaim the truth of God and to fight off the distractions that can so easily set in, whether those distractions come from within or from without. So I know I needed that challenge. But not only do I need that kind of challenge, we all need that kind of challenge, don't we? We all need that kind of challenge, because if this local expression of the church is to stand the test of time, we all need to accept the responsibility for it. We all need to accept the responsibility for the church. This church doesn't belong to me. And I've often told people that, you know, Baltimore Bible Church is my church, but it's not in the sense that it's the church that belongs to me, but it's the church that I belong to. And it's in that sense that we can all say that Baltimore Bible Church is our church. Every member here can say the same thing. Christ is the one who the church belongs to, and we all belong to His church. And the question is, how are you taking responsibility for your church? Do you embrace the sacrifices of ministry? Are you investing in service to the body? And if you do serve, with what kind of attitude do you serve the body? What kind of attitude? Is it with a desire to benefit others, or is it with a desire to benefit yourself? These are the kinds of questions we all need to consider when we think about the ministry of the church. And as I thought about where to go to address the importance of the church and its ministry, I was drawn to Colossians chapter 1. So you can turn there, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians has been called the one of the most Christ-centered books of the Bible, if not the most Christ-centered book of the Bible, at least the epistles. And if I were to sum up the entire book of Colossians, if I were to sum it up, it would be with two words: supreme and sufficient. Jesus Christ is supreme and Jesus Christ is sufficient. Jesus Christ is first of all and Jesus Christ is all in all. Jesus Christ is supreme. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, it says that He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Jesus Christ is supreme. But not only is Jesus Christ supreme, He's also sufficient, because He is all in all things. If you were to flip over to chapter 3 and verse 11, it talks about how there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. He's sufficient. He's all and in all. And He's supreme and sufficient because He is supreme and sufficient. He's worthy of your devotion. He's worthy of your devotion. And there are many people who would agree with that on the surface, but there's an important and often overlooked implication of our devotion to Christ, and it's our devotion to the church. It's our devotion to the church. And our demonstration of our devotion to Christ is seen in our devotion to the church. And in Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 29, we find an example of a man who not only loves the person of Christ and loves the word of Christ, but he demonstrates that love by his love for the body of Christ. His love for the body of Christ. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 down to 29. It says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. And there's a repeated theme throughout this section of scripture that you might not pick up on at first glance, and it's the emphasis that's placed on the body. Look at this again. Look at verse 24. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Talks about in verse 24. It says, "And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body." What's his body? Which is the church. Verse 25. "Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God." Stewardship from God, again, bestowed on me for your benefit. Who is he talking about? He's talking about the church. Verse 28. "So that we may present every man complete in Christ." Who are those that are in Christ? The church. And then in verse 29, he says, "For this purpose I labor, to see every man become complete in Christ." So there's not only this Christ-centered about the passage, there's also a church emphasis about the passage as well. And what I want you to remember here is that you're not designed to display your love for Christ apart from love for his body. You're not designed to display love for Christ apart from a love for his body. The two are connected. And this is a truth that's just kind of replete throughout the scriptures. To serve the body of Christ is to serve him. In Matthew 25, verses 37 to 40, Jesus said, "Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these, my brothers, these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" To love the members of the king's family, to love the members of the king's family is to love the king. You love my brothers, you love me. In John chapter 21, 15 to 17, Jesus asked Peter three times, "Simon, son of John, do you love me? Simon, do you love me? Simon, do you love me?" Three times. What's the answer? "Well, if you do, tend my lambs. Shepherd my sheep. Tend my sheep. Take care of my flock." If Peter was going to demonstrate his love for Christ, it was not going to be through some esoteric, mystical, mysterious kind of way. Kind of hard to pin down. It was going to be through a very practical and tangible love for the church. Love for the body of Christ. To love the sheep is to love the shepherd. To love the sheep is to love the shepherd. And then Paul discovered that the church was connected to Christ when on the Damascus Road. Remember, Jesus called out, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He didn't have a way to get to Christ. Christ was already ascended, right? But he's persecuting the members of Christ's body. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus said in Acts 9:5, and he says, this is after Saul said, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. These who believe in me, they're my body. You persecute them, you persecute me." To persecute the body is to persecute the head of the body, Jesus Christ. So if we as a church are going to demonstrate our love and devotion to Jesus, it can't be divorced from a love and devotion to his body. And there are at least four aspects of this kind of devotion to Christ that we can learn from the ministry of Paul. Originally, I thought I was just going to talk about proclaiming him, proclaiming, you know, Christ, preaching Christ. But as I looked at the wider context, I said, let's just pull it all in. So we're going to just kind of take a wider look at the body. There's four aspects of this kind of devotion to the body that we can see, devotion to Christ that we can learn from the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And first of all, it's that the body of Christ is worthy of suffering. The body of Christ is worthy of my suffering in verse 24. The body of Christ is worthy of my serving, verses 25 to 27. The body of Christ is worthy of my speaking in verse 28. And then the body of Christ is worthy of my striving in verse 29. So let's take a look at this, verse 24. The body of Christ is worthy of my suffering. says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." And there's two words that could kind of summarize Paul's attitude here as a God's minister: joy and determination. Or if you like, pleasure and perseverance. There's this joy in suffering. And he says that with the word, you know, "I rejoice in my suffering for you." And then there's this perseverance in the words where he says that I in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. He says I persevere in this. First of all, he says I rejoice. Kairo is the Greek word. It means to be well, to thrive, to be glad. It would be an achievement just not to complain in suffering, right? If I could just not complain when I suffer, that would be an achievement for me. But he says, I rejoice in it. It would be understandable to say I rejoice after my suffering. But Paul says, I rejoice in suffering while I'm in it. Not after the trial's over, but in the trial itself. That's the purpose of the preposition there, that in suffering, in my sufferings for your sake, I rejoice. And he represents himself as being immersed in the suffering and rejoicing in it. This is not like this delayed satisfaction, but immediate, right now, present tense, joy. I'm joyful in this suffering. And how unnatural is that? And it's not that he didn't desire to be freed from his suffering. We find later on some of the suffering that Paul went through, at least here when he wrote the letter to the Colossian church. He was in prison in Colossians chapter 4. If you flip over there in verse 18, he says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment." It's not like he liked sitting there in prison. He says, "Remember my imprisonment. Pray for me." He asked the church to pray for him a little bit earlier in chapter 4 to pray for my imprisonment. So it's not like he likes being there. But in spite of being there, he says, "I rejoice in this. I rejoice in this suffering." But that's not it. He also says he has this attitude of determination or perseverance in the suffering. He says, I complete or I fill up or I do my share. This suffering is my share. In my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That's an interesting phrase there. Filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. And the first thing you want to say is, what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? How did Christ's afflictions lack anything? You want to say, hold up, Paul. You know, where is the lack in Christ? Where's the lack of affliction in Christ? And actually, the Roman Catholic Church has picked up on this and promoted this view that your righteousness and suffering, your contributions actually, you know, fill out the sufferings of Christ and could present yourself before God, you know, if you kind of do your part. You know, do your part, God does his part, and, you know, the two kind of combine and, you know, you can present yourself before God. Lightfoot commentator comments on this passage. He says, "Romanist commentators have found in this passage an assertion of the merits of the saints, that God is looking for your good works, as a necessary consequence of the doctrine of indulgences." And that's the idea that there's something that we can kind of merit before God. But nothing could be further from Paul's mind when he talks about this. He doesn't consider his suffering as adding to the atoning work of Christ. That's already completed. That's already done. There's nothing that you can add to the finished work of Christ. Just a few verses earlier in verse 20, he says, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." And this word that's used for reconciliation here is the word that's used for full reconciliation. You know, there's nothing that's left out of this reconciliation. The death of Christ accomplished everything. Peace through the blood of his cross. We have peace, reconciliation with God through the death of Jesus Christ. So there's nothing that we can add to that. But what Paul is talking about is that what he suffered was in identifying with Christ. That he identified with Jesus Christ as a member of his body. Remember, we said that the church is the body of Christ. So when the members suffer, who's suffering, right? The head with the body, right? It's connected. He says, I suffer in identification with Christ as a member of Christ's body, as a servant of Christ's body, which is the church. And twice in this section of Colossians, the church is called the body of Christ. So there's this unity between Christ and his church, so that when the church suffers, Christ suffers. When the church is persecuted, Christ can say, "Why are you persecuting me? You're persecuting me." And that's the only sense in which the sufferings of Christ are not yet complete. And what Paul is saying is, I'm ready on my part to complete that. I'm ready to do my share of suffering for the body of Christ. And it was already predicted that Paul was going to suffer for the Lord in Acts chapter 9, when if you remember, when Ananias came to him to help him to regain his sight, to pray for him that he would regain his sight after he was blinded by the Lord and knocked off of his donkey. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord says, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. He's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." He's going to suffer for me. And Paul was able to suffer with joy. With joy. The only way that you can suffer with joy is because you see your own personal comfort and personal freedom as a lesser priority than the betterment of the church. He says, "I'm suffering for the church. I do this on behalf of the body of Christ." Paul was able to rejoice in his sufferings because he saw his own comfort and personal freedom as a lesser priority than God's glory, God's kingdom, God's church. What I'm going through is nothing compared to what I gained from this. If suffering meant the church's progress, he was satisfied with that. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." This is the language of sacrifice. A drink offering was kind of like the final touches that was poured over a burnt offering, a burnt sacrifice. You can find that in 2 Kings 16, 13. But the idea is, it's not that Paul is adding to the sacrifice of Christ, but for payment. There's no payment for sin that's being made. But Paul's basically saying is, you know what, if it even takes my life for the service of your faith, I'm willing to do that. And I rejoice in that. I rejoice in that. This week, had an opportunity to sit down with a fellow seminarian, a fellow TMS grad from California when we were out at the Shepherd's Conference. And he sat down and he talked to some of our men about the experience that he had in at a church, a previous church that he was serving at. He's now serving in a church in California, but he previously served at a church in Texas. And he let us know a little bit about the situation that he went through while he was there. He said that while he was there, there was a fellow elder that stole $25,000 from the church. That when he confronted this elder, that he started a smear campaign to try to discredit him. This elder's wife befriended his wife and tried to took every personal, you know, conversation that they had and twisted it. Got so bad that there's this huge meetings and everything, and he's really stressed about it. And some of the people from the church said, "Hey, why don't you take a week off? Take a week off." While he was taking a week off, they voted him out of the church. Came back to the church a couple days later. The keys were changed. The locks were all changed on the doors. He looked through the window of his office, and he says that his office was cleaned out. Went around to the back of the church. He looked in the dumpster. He said all of his family pictures were torn in half. He said he had commentaries that he had used to study the Word of God that were knifed down the middle. All of his personal belongings gone. He said, I was just devastated. Devastated. Done. He said, he was just thinking about, I just need to just be out of the ministry. I mean, this is just too much. And his wife actually encouraged him. He said, "My wife is just a short little lady." She said, if you quit now, they won. And now he's serving the Lord again. He went through seminary serving the Lord. And as he sat down with the men, he says, "You know what? People were saved while I was serving at that church." He said, "It was all worth it. It was all worth it." Suffering for the sake of the body. That if it means your progress in the faith, if I go through something like that, that it is worth it for me. I'll pour my life out if it means your progress in the faith, that people come to know the Lord. That's the kind of heart that he had. And this is the kind of heart that the Apostle Paul had. "Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice." He was able to rejoice in what the Lord was doing. So the body of Christ is worthy of our suffering. Body of Christ is also worthy of our serving. Look at verse 25. It says, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Over here, Paul says that of this church, I was made a minister. I was made a minister. That's our Greek word diakonos, where we get the English word deacon from. Deacon was basically one who served. It was a word that was used for one who executed the commands of another. It was also used for those that waited on tables. He says, that's what I am. The Lord made me a minister. The Lord made me a servant. I'll wait on tables. This is the same kind of idea that's carried over in the word steward. It says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. The word for steward, it was the one who managed the property of another. It was a word that was used for a household slave. This was usually the position that was held by slaves and sometimes given to free men, but most often held by slaves. They didn't have any authority. No authority, but the authority that was given to them. They didn't make the rules, they followed them. And a familiar example of that would be Joseph in Potiphar's house, if you remember that, back in Genesis chapter 39. You have Joseph, he was the steward of the house. You know, everything that Potiphar had was, you know, basically under his control while I was in the house. He says, you know, Potiphar trusts me with everything, but you're his wife. Remember that? He says, but I've been given kind of free reign over everything. I'm the steward. But he understood that that he submitted himself to the authority of another. The only authority that a household servant had is what was given to him. He didn't own the property. He just looked after it for somebody else. And Paul is saying that I understand what my job is. Why don't you flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Because Paul talks about his spiritual gifts. And even the message that he preached is not belonging to himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, look at what it says there in verse 1. It says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. He says, I'm just a steward. I don't own anything. I don't have any authority on my own. Let a man regard us as just servants. We're just servants of Christ. We're stewards of the mysteries of God. The mysteries of God don't belong to us. We just watch over them for somebody else. We don't make the rules. We follow them. We don't have the right to tamper with the message. I like what MacArthur said. He often tells the ministers that work with him is that men, we're not the chef, we're the waiters. We don't make the meal. Our job is just to bring it to the table without messing it up. Right? We don't make this word. You know, it's my job just to try to bring it to you without tampering with it, without messing it up. And it's a great picture, but we have a lot of waiters today who are playing around with the meals. Who are bringing their own meals from home and trying to serve them up in the restaurant. Trying to serve them up in the church of God. Coming up with their own devices. Offering their own substitutes. Paul says, I'm just a waiter. I just bring the meal. I'm not trying to mess around with it. He says, I'm just a steward. I'm just a slave. I'm just trying to watch over something that doesn't belong to me. And the mysteries of God do not belong to me. They don't belong to me. I'm not here to advance my own agenda. I'm here to promote God's agenda. And who in his right mind would tamper with the mysteries of God? Turn back to Colossians chapter 1 because here he explains what these mysteries are. Colossians 1 says, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God in verse 25 and then 26. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations but has now been manifested to his saints. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we could spend a long time right here. And actually, I have spent a long time here. I spent a whole message dealing with this these couple of verses right here. But I just want to point out a couple things about this mystery. First of all, it's a revealed mystery. This mystery is a mystery that's revealed. Our English word mystery comes from the Greek word mysterion. And we could get the wrong idea from the word mystery, like it's something that's hidden that nobody knows about. We may get that kind of idea, something that can't be figured out. You know, we say like, well, it's a mystery to me, meaning that I have no idea what it is, right? That's often how we use the word mystery, or like some murder mystery or detective case or something like that. But the meaning of mystery in the Bible is it points to that which was previously hidden but has now been revealed. When the Bible uses the word mystery, it's something that was previously hidden, but has now been revealed. And that's made clear even here in this passage. It says, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints. And you can find that used consistently in Scripture. Matthew 13:11, Romans 11:25, Ephesians 1:9, 1 Timothy 3:9. You can look up those verses. All use mystery in the same place. So there's nothing mysterious about the mysteries of Scripture. These are the secrets that God wants everybody to be in on. These are the secrets God wants everybody to be in on. It's to be proclaimed publicly, liberally. So it's a revealed mystery. Also, it's a rich mystery. Look at verse 27. To whom God will to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. This is a rich mystery. The riches of glory, or glorious riches, it could be called. And that idea of glory isn't to be separated from the presence of God. God is the one who's the God of glory. So this is a revealed mystery. It's a rich mystery. And this is just kind of building your anticipation here. It's also a race-uniting mystery. It's a mystery that's among the Gentiles. It says, to whom God will to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 down to 13, it kind of summarizes the plight of the Gentiles. Gentiles were known as those that were Christless, inheritance-less, covenant-less, hopeless, and godless. They were disconnected from all these spiritual blessings. The Gentiles of under the old covenant, they were separated from the promises of God. In order for a Gentile to start to attain some of these promises, he basically had to become Jewish, had to undergo circumcision, be a proselyte, be converted to Judaism before he could receive these promises. They were separated from the promises of God. And even after they received these promises, they were still considered second-class citizens in a large sense. But the truth that God would accept Gentiles as Gentiles was like totally foreign. This is like a rich mystery. This is something they didn't know about before. It's hidden, but now it's been revealed. It's also a Redeemer-centered mystery. It's a Redeemer-centered mystery. Look at the end of verse 27. Which is Christ in you. This mystery is about Christ. And here's where like Paul kind of finally unveils what this mystery has been speaking about. It's as if the whole time he's kind of like slowly pulling back the curtain, letting you know just a little bit at a time, that it's about Christ. Mystery is Christ. Mystery is a person. And it's also a reassuring mystery as well. The mystery is reassuring because it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Reassuring to know that we have the hope of glory. This is often connected with heaven. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, it's this hope is connected with the hope of eternal life, the hope of heaven. So the only hope that we have of heaven is Christ in us. Christ in us is the hope of eternal life. That's the mystery that's been revealed. Christ Himself would come to dwell within our hearts by faith. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, it says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Ephesians 3:17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And again, it's important to remember that this ministry that Paul had of revealing these things, of proclaiming these things, of preaching the word of God and making known this mystery was for, again, the sake of the church. It says, this is for your sakes. For your sakes. God bestowed this on me for your benefit. For the benefit of the church that you would know these things. Again, it's this ministry to the church. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, it says, indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Whatever ministry I have, it's not for me, it's for you. And that's really the way that all the spiritual gifts are as well, if you think about it. In 1 Corinthians, if you want to flip over there in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 12, it talks about the spiritual gifts that have been given to believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verse 4 to 7. It says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for your own good. No, for the common good. It's for everybody's good. Right? It's not for you. It's kind of funny. It's like the spiritual gifts are probably the only gift that's not given for you. It's like usually when you receive a gift, it's like for me. You know, but this is a gift that I receive, but it's for everybody. It's not for me, it's for others. In 1 Peter chapter 4, it talks about just being good stewards over the gifts that you've been given. It says as 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, if you want to turn there. It says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever. Spiritual gifts are unique because they're not for you. Employ your gifts in serving one another. Spiritual gifts aren't meant for you. So here's the question here. And just as a side note, this argues against the case for, like, you know, spiritual language, like in the closet kind of thing. You know, I've just got my own personal gift of tongues that I use in the closet. It goes against the purpose of the gifts, right? If I just have my own private prayer language, it's selfish. I'm not using my gift for anybody else, but it's just one of the arguments against kind of a lot of the charismatic movement that's going on today. It's not biblical. So the question is, how are you doing? How are you doing? Are you serving others with the gifts that you have? Do you understand that your giftedness and abilities are not for you, but for others? Do you see your job description as to make the master of the house look great? Because it's not your house. Even if you're not publicly recognized for what you do, are you still willing to work hard as unto the Lord? Paul says, I'm just a steward. I'm just a waiter. I don't own anything. I don't have any authority. I just work for the master. My job is to make the master look great. And that should be the desire of all of our hearts. And the body of Christ is worthy of your service. Body of Christ is worthy of your sacrifice, your suffering. Body of Christ is worthy of your service. The body of Christ is also worthy of your speaking. Look at Colossians again in verse 28. It says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And Paul considered it his primary task to carry out the preaching of the Word of God, to make the Word of God fully known, or literally to fulfill the Word of God, is what he said back in verse 25, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, that I might fulfill the Word of God. And it's this is the mystery, kind of is the background for this, that he's proclaiming this mystery. This is my job description, to proclaim the mystery. The best kept secret is not best kept secret, right? The best kept secret is best kept open, proclaimed, fulfilled. It's been said that one missionary said that the greatest crime in the desert is to know where water is and not tell anybody. And my friends, we're in a spiritual desert, and we know where the water is, right? We know where the water is. We have only one message that saves, one message that sanctifies, and that's why when Paul entered the city, he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about Christ. John Wesley in his journal says the same thing. He says, I came into a town and I gave them Christ. I gave them Christ. And it's kind of interesting that the grammar here says, in 28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. We preach Christ. We kind of expect like something in the middle. You know, we proclaim concerning him, regarding him, about him, something about him. No, it's not like a message. It's a person. We proclaim a person. It's not just a message about a person. We proclaim a person. I like what S. Lewis Johnson said. He says, he does not proclaim a system of theology, a theory of knowledge. He proclaims a person. We preach Christ. That was Paul's ministry. Christ is the message. Christ is the message. In Hebrews chapter 1, it's kind of interesting. You have the author of Hebrews saying, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. Actually, in the Greek it just says, in Son. He has spoken to us in Son. Like, that's the language. It's the Son. You know, this is the message. He is the message. He's the mystery that's to be known. He's the one that was manifested and to be revealed. And that's not only a job for the preacher. This is a job for all of us, because we're all witnesses, right? We all should be. We all should be. It's a great commission, right? It's a great commission to bring this message of Christ to all nations. The word that's used here in Colossians 2:8 for proclaim, the word for proclaim is a word that means to announce, proclaim, make known, to preach. And there's two forms of preaching that are used here. It says, we proclaim him admonishing every man. This is the Greek word nutheteo, where we get our word nuthetics from. It's a word that literally means to place in the mind. It comes from two words, one word that means mind, another word that means to place. It means to place into the mind. Place into the mind. Let me give you something to think about is kind of literally how you could look at it, with the hope that you'll change your direction in life. Let me warn you about something to alter your course in life. Let me tell you about something. And that's a daunting task when you really think about it. And it's one that Paul did in tears when he warned people regarding the Word of God, regarding Christ. In Acts chapter 20, 31, it says, therefore, be on the alert. He's talking to the Ephesian elders here that came from in Miletus. He called the Ephesian elders to himself in Miletus in Acts chapter 20. And he wants to give them a charge. He says, guys, I need you to listen up. There's something serious that I want to tell you about. Be on the alert. Remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And then he goes on to say that there will be wolves that come out from among you. Be careful of false teaching. And he says among you, it's like in your midst. I'm trying to warn you, there's some in your midst that are going to go astray. Going to go after false teaching. It was interesting, I met a lady on the shuttle from when we dropped off our car rental in L.A., going to the airport, and I sat next to a lady and found out what she was there for. She said, hey, well, what are you here for? And I said, well, I'm a pastor. I went to a pastor's conference. She says, well, I'm an ordained minister, too. That was like red flag number one. And then after that, she says, you know what? You really have to read this great book I just started reading. It's Jesus Ventriloquist. And I'm like, I said, well, tell me about the book. She says, well, it just really takes a really hard look at the book of Galatians. I said, okay. I said, oh, well, what is it about? She says, it's just kind of how we should, you know, circumcision is no longer for today and all that. So I was like, okay. I said, well, what do you think the book of Galatians is about? And she says, oh, it's about Paul being the enemy of Christ. And that he got into this conflict with Peter and tried to take over Christianity for himself. And it's like the very thing that Paul warned about in the book. If I or an angel from heaven teach any other message than the one that I've declared to you, let him be accursed. She turns it back on the Apostle Paul and says, he's the one that brought the new message, and let him be accursed. Paul says, for night and day, I spent a period of 3 years warning you, admonishing you. Watch out for the wolves. Watch out for those that would lead you astray, lead you away from Christ. Watch out. It's a warning. And you wonder sometimes, like, I mean, sometimes I wonder, it's like, you know, why do so many unbelievers study the Bible? There's actually like these, you know, conferences, you know, Bible conferences. And there's like a evangelical kind of portion where, you know, people are kind of trusting in the Word of God and the authority of Scripture and everything else. But they said that they're dwarfed by the liberal group who comes in studying the Bible, you know, usually at the same time. More people studying the Bible academically, not believing in the text at all, than those that really believe in the text. And sometimes you ask yourself, why? I remember I used to ask myself that question. Why, as an unbeliever, would I spend so much time studying the Bible to disprove the Bible? And there's the answer, right? I study the text so I can disprove the text. I study the text so I can deceive with the text. And that's what you have going on today. Many people studying the Bible, producing commentaries, teaching sermons, so they can totally try to get around what the Scriptures clearly say. Watch out. Watch out. Be careful of the books that you read, people. Just because a book has Jesus' name on the cover doesn't mean it's telling you about the right Jesus. Be warned. Paul says, I warn people. And actually, you know, and that was like right before, I had this conversation with this lady right before we were about to get off. I'm like, Lord, it's like I need like 3 hours with this lady. But the only thing I was able to say to her, you know, pretty much is that you have no hope. I said, you don't believe in the Word of God, do you? And she said, well, you got to be careful about what you believe. I said, you have no hope. If you don't have a word from God, what hope do you have? What hope do you have? No hope for yourself, no hope for the people you're talking to. Ordained minister, no hope, hopeless. Because she doesn't trust in the Word of God. But that's not only for me to do warning, that's for all of us. In Romans 15:14, it says, concerning you, my brethren, I'm also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able also to admonish one another. It uses the same word. You're able to warn one another, talk to each other about, you know, be careful of straying away from the doctrine. You're able to do this. It's a ministry that he also gives over to the church. But there's also the positive side of teaching as well, admonishing every man and teaching every man. This is the positive side. We warn on the one hand, and we positively teach on the other hand, teaching every man. It says that we need instruction. We need the Word of God. You don't feel your way into the kingdom. You know, we're not Jedi here. We don't just use the Force to kind of navigate our way. We use the Scriptures. What does the Bible say, right? What does the Bible say? You don't be an example. You don't example somebody into the kingdom. I've heard it said often that, you know, preach the gospel always and when necessary, use words. It's always necessary to use words. It's always necessary to use words. Why? Because there's a content to the message. There's a content. Now, do your good works provide a platform for the gospel? Yes. But can your good works alone proclaim the gospel? No! It's not that difficult. It's not that difficult. It's always necessary to use words if you're going to preach the gospel. Words are necessary because truth is necessary. Truth is necessary. There's a content to the gospel message. Men must be introduced to the person of Jesus Christ and not a figment of their own imaginations. And in order to do that, you must use words. Salvation must be understood in order to be embraced. So we teach men the truth. And there's only one source to do that. Only one source adequate to do that. And what is it? It's the Word of God. And it just kills me that you have ministries that are designed to pull people in, and then they want to kind of hide them from the Word of God, kind of shelter them from the Word of God. So what else are you going to use? What else transforms people? What else converts people but the Word of God? The Word of God has to be front and center if you have any hope of conversion. There's no hope outside of the Scriptures. We can't trust anybody else. Can't trust any other wisdom. Where is all the wisdom found? It's hidden in Christ. In chapter 2, verse 3, it says, talks about in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we learn about Christ from the Scriptures. So we proclaim Him. And the purpose is to see people complete in Jesus Christ, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. It's like, you know, Christ is at the beginning and He's at the end. You know, we proclaim Him so that we can present people to Him. We proclaim Him so that people can be complete in Him. Preach Christ so they can be complete in Christ. I mean, it's Christ at the beginning, Christ at the end. He's the goal, He's the beginning, He's all throughout between, right? It's all about Christ. Salvation is not the end goal. The end goal is that people would be made disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. That's the Great Commission, right? Go ye therefore in all the nations. Make disciples. We make disciples. We don't make decisions, we make disciples. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. That's the end goal. The purpose of our proclamation is maturity, that people would be complete in Jesus Christ. Teleos. Complete. Perfect is another way you could translate that word. So is our goal in here to make people perfect? Yep. We're trying to see them mature in Christ. At least as close as we can get on this side of eternity, right? That's what our goal is. It's not just our goal, that should be your goal. That I want to be like Christ, as much like Christ as I can before eternity. That should be your goal. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And that takes a lifetime, doesn't it? That takes a lifetime. So the job's never done. You never get to a point where it's just like, you know, well, I've kind of been through the Bible once or twice. You know, I'm ready to move on from that. You don't move on from that. You've always got room to grow. There's always more to gain. It doesn't stop. And that's the biblical mandate, to see every man complete in Christ. That is our goal. Baltimore Bible Church, that is our goal. That's our goal. To see people become like Christ. To find God's sheep, to feed God's sheep. For what purpose? So that they may look like Christ. They could be complete in Christ. That's our goal. And it's not only our goal in Baltimore. I mean, that's kind of like our Jerusalem, but it's our goal for, you know, every nation. We want to see all people become like Christ. At the Shepherd's Conference, again, we had the opportunity to visit with some Haitian pastors. And it's convicting to talk to them. They didn't ask for money. They didn't ask to, you know, hey, can you come over and help us fix up our houses and build us a church? They didn't ask for any of that. So can you send us some resources? Do you think you can get us like a MacArthur Study Bible in French so we could have like something to study with? That's what they asked for. They didn't ask for anything else. We just want resources so we can teach our people. We want our people to look like Christ. So there's a, that often you'll have like one pastor for three different congregations, maybe with 300 people each, 200 to 300 people each, and the pastor doesn't even know how to read. They said, you know, what we really need is just to be trained. We want to help our people. Breaks your heart. Breaks your heart. And then here we are with all the resources that we have, and we're struggling with the quiet time. It's heavy, guys. It's heavy. We're in the desert, and we know where the water is. Some of us are sitting on a reservoir. Who are we sharing it with? He's worthy of you speaking. And just real quick, he's also worthy of your striving. Worthy of your striving. Look at verse 29. It says, "For this purpose also I labor, striving, according to His power which mightily works within me." Paul says of his own ministry, for this purpose I labor. It's a Greek word, kapiao. It's a word that means to work to the point of exhaustion. Kind of like to the breaking point. I push myself till I have nothing left. And he says striving. It's a Greek word, agonizomai, from where we get our word agony. He says, I agonize over this. I agonize to see people look like Christ. I push myself. It's the word used for athletic contest, for a struggle, a fight, wrestling match. Anyone who says that ministry is easy is not doing the real thing. And this is a task that's too large for anybody. The mightiest saint can't do this. This is back-breaking, mind-boggling work. You can be tempted to despair when you start to think about all that there is to do. You know, just seeing us look like Christ is beyond me, much less seeing the nations look like Christ. It's like, how in the world do you do this? Paul says, I'm worried about every man. Monumental burden. I'm worried about every man. I want every man to look like Christ. It's enough to drive you crazy if you think about it. But look at Paul's words. Where's his hope? For this purpose I labor, striving according to His power which mightily works within me. That's where the strength is. That's where the hope is. It's in the enablement of Jesus Christ. Paul preaches this mystery of Christ in you with Christ in him. That's the only hope that he has. I preach Christ in the power of Christ. I depend on Christ to preach Christ. It's the only hope I have. Through His power, His energy, His strength, accomplishing this within me. Ministry done in your own strength is going to leave you dry and empty. It'll wear you out. But we depend on the One who works mightily within us. And this, again, like I said, it goes back to the Great Commission. This is what our goal is, right? The body of Christ that's worthy of our suffering, worthy of our serving, worthy of our speaking, worthy of our striving. And let me just give you one reason why it's worthy of all this. Flip back to Psalm chapter 2, and I'll leave you with this one. Psalm chapter 2. If you remember, we've been studying in Matthew, in chapter 4, you have the temptation of Christ, and Satan is trying to offer the kingdoms of the world to Christ. You know, if you will bow down and worship me, remember that? Like I said, in Psalm chapter 2, God, the Father, offered him the nations of the world, but it was going to be through the path of suffering. Look what it says in Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "Ask of me." I'll start in verse 7. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." Now follow me, okay? Those that we go out to reach, proclaim the message of Christ to, so that they could be complete in Christ, guess who they're given to? They're given to Christ. They're given to Christ. You know what you're doing when you proclaim, when you suffer, when you serve, when you speak, when you strive? You're preparing your present that you're going to offer Christ. You're making people more like Christ so that you can present them to Christ. That's the goal. That's the end goal, right? The nations are Christ's inheritance. Ask of me, I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance. That's why it's worthy of our suffering. It's worthy of our serving, worthy of our speaking, worthy of our striving. Because these are the gifts that we give to Christ. It's people. It's people. Why is the church so important? Because the church is the gift of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this text, and pray that you'd help us as a church to understand the importance of the church. That we wouldn't think of the church as something down on the bottom of our list, but that it would be a top priority. That we would see the work of the church, the ministry of the church, whether it's evangelism or edifying one another, warning people, proclaiming the gospel, teaching people the truth. Father, that we would see all of this work as important because Christ is important. And because we want to present every man complete in Christ, we're going to give these people to Christ. So, Father, I pray that that you would help us to operate in the power of your strength, that we would be committed to the church because we're committed to you, we're committed to Christ, that we'd be devoted to the church because we're devoted to Christ. I pray that it would start with me and every member of our congregation for your glory. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.